Another passage from John, and I'm not going to begin preaching expositionally through the book, but take some opportunities during a break from 1 Peter before we go into our next study. And again, focus on some passages that present our Savior Jesus Christ and see the grace that overflows from his lips. See the truth of who he is and what he has done. And this is a passage that can be, and has been interpreted to mean many things. I'm going to let the structure of the passage guide us through it. It's going to be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me begin reading there. But before I do, I want to just call out a few things that I hope will help guide us. First of all, in this passage in the Gospel of John, John tells us towards the end of his book what this is here for. And that should guide us in our interpretation of it, correct? In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." These what? These signs. John chapter 2 has one of those. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this passage is designed to encourage our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some clear cultural markers that are emphasized in this passage. We're going to see a wedding presented here, and then it's going to talk about some things that are wrong at this wedding as it goes through from a cultural standpoint. So those will guide us along the way. And then there are some significant theological markers in this passage that say something else is wrong here, that Jesus then intervenes with. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Verse 3. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. And Father, guide us in truth through this time here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. And we pray that we would believe in him more and more for his glory. Amen. So, picture of a wedding and something is wrong. It comes to the attention of the mother of Jesus and it is brought to Jesus that the wine has run out. We have a wedding with many guests, and something is about to happen that is going to bring great shame upon the groom. We had a wedding not too long ago, and we were trying to get everything together for that wedding, and we think we've got it all together, and we realize, of all things, napkins. Napkins. And I think Heath remembers, I'm like, napkins, where are we going to get napkins for this wedding? I'm like, I don't know, let's see. Go out and get the best napkins that Price Chopper can offer us. What was the solution? It wound up being one of those fun little moments. Hopefully it was fun for everybody. We're like, okay, napkins here. Something went wrong at this wedding, and it's not just napkins, it's the wine has run out. A wedding celebration in the ancient times could last many days, up to a week, and the costs were to be paid by the groom and the groom's family in the ancient times. And if the costs are not met, if something like the wine were to run out, this is scandalous. This is something that would bring great embarrassment to the groom and to the groom's family. And not just a little bit of, they forgot napkins. You have failed. You were supposed to provide for this feast, this celebration. And it could lead actually to the ruin of the family. Others may stop doing business with the family if you can't provide for your son's wedding. How are you going to keep your business deals up with us? So something's gone wrong. And it's not the main point of the miracle in this parable, but it also must not be lost on us in the parable. Jesus covered the groom's shame through his own extraordinary and miraculous work. How many times has our God provided for us when otherwise we would have failed? Again, it's not the point. The main point of the parable, but a moment for us to just sit back and say, yes, he does such things for us. When Jesus provided, did the groom realize this or the bride? Did they just take credit for the good wine provided to all of their guests? Again, how many times does God save us from our own shame? There's something else wrong here in this passage. Of all of the things that are there for this scenario, did you catch what's specified out? Not just that there is a source of water there, because there is a source of water there. That wasn't the problem. And as I'm going to kind of share later on, I think there are there's a way that we often kind of see this situation go down in our minds, and yet on second reading and scholars reading this text, something happens a little bit different than what we may think. It's later in my notes, but I'll mention it now, and then if I start to go on later on, just point out, you covered that, Steve, all right? We often think that this passage of Scripture, I almost said parable, don't do that. Some people go wrong there. That's not what I meant to say at all. Some people look at this historical account and they see that Jesus commanded the servants to fill these vessels here. And they think that he then said, okay, now go get the water that you just filled those vessels with and take from it. And that the miracle of changing the water into wine happened to the water that was in those vessels. And there's just enough wine, and they take the water out from there that's now wine and present it to the guests. But scholars have pointed out by the words used here in the text that continues to be draw, we must ask ourselves, where did this water that was used to fill these vessels come from? It came from a well. How was it retrieved from the well? It was drawn from the well. And so scholars, D.A. Carson being one of them, looks at this passage and says, what's actually going on here is Jesus said, I want you to fill those things with water from the well. Okay, they are filled to the brim. Now draw water. Where would you draw water? From those vessels? No, you would draw water from the well. And so after those things are seemingly filled up, maybe for no reason, now we're going to get water again from the well, and it becomes wine that's presented to the guests. But the point is that oftentimes we think its water was filled into those things. I don't know why I'm looking over there. There's no vessels over there. But let's keep this up, all right? Don't let me down, folks. So there's vessels over there, 20 or 30 gallons each, six of them. We'll see what they're used for in a moment. Those get filled, and then we take the water that we assume Jesus turned into wine and present from there. And scholars are saying, no, those were filled up. And the same source that we filled those up with is used to draw from again. But now that has become wine. I'm not going to dogmatically say which of those two methods, whether the wine was drawn from the vessels or the wine was drawn from the same source that water was drawn from to fill the vessels. I won't say 100% dogmatically. I think the same theological truth that I'm going to talk about applies here. But it really drives home, if that isn't the case, what are these vessels doing here? Why are they singled out? And what's the significance of them? Let's look at our text. It says in verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." Why is it referenced that these are stone water jars? There for the Jewish rites of purification. Is it just descriptive language? Do we call those out there? No, it's not. It's not a coincidence. For in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3, we're going to see how this physical act of purification was failing these people. They thought it was so important. And this is going to become a bone of contention, or a stone pot of contention, that would go from here into chapter 3 all the way through the ministry of Jesus. Look there in John chapter 3. Turn a page or so, as you may need to do. And first of all, we get this beautiful proclamation in John 3, 16 through 19. It's a beautiful proclamation, but it's also a disturbing proclamation, because it proclaims both the grace of God and the judgment of God in the same passage. In John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." This issue of purification is going to show the hearts of those who do not believe in him and who are already condemned. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he who has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Now look a little bit later in John chapter 3. In verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." And here's this water thing again, by the way. "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison." Verse 25, "Now a discussion arose." Now, it's a beautiful thing. Proclamation that Jesus has come into the world, that all who believe in his name would be saved by the love of God. But those who do not believe in his name, those who reject him, are condemned already, because they love darkness rather than light. This has been proclaimed. And now Jesus is going forth baptizing, and John is baptizing. And it says here, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples. And what does it say there? A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over what? Purification. Purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. The passage goes on and it actually gets to talk about those who cannot hear the bridegroom's voice. Interesting connection back to the wedding at Cana. But this stirs up in our mind what we see throughout the Gospels. And there's a passage in Mark chapter 1. Very familiar to you, I'm sure. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, when some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem saw that his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Ooh. Now, again, here is Jesus, the light that has come into the world. And these people are already condemned because they're rejecting him. Verse 3 of Mark 7. For all the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Something's broken here. What they are using for cleansing has not cleansed them. They are defiled. They love darkness rather than light. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Something's wrong here. Later in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you see that something is broken here? And at this first sign, miracle that Jesus performs, there is 20 to 30 gallon stone pots for doing that very thing. Cleaning the outside of the plates and cups so that inwardly we don't become defiled. Just so happens to be there at this first miracle of Jesus. Just so happens to be where this is all going down. And then a miracle happens. John chapter 2. Verse 6 again. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Let's talk about these stone jars here. You'll notice there's a little word that's different than some other passages of Scripture that talk about vessels. This is not called earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are made of clay. They're shaped and they're formed. And then they're hardened. But they're somewhat impervious. Or they're somewhat, excuse me, pervious. I guess somewhat impervious would also imply they're somewhat impervious. Anyway, they could maybe allow something to seep through. I need an English lesson up here today. All right. These were stone here. Designed to do their absolute best at letting any contaminant in to this ritual cleansing station. 6 of them, 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, to give you just a little bit of a visual, when you see the big drums, that some people have, and they're oil drums or they're container drums, and sometimes they're trash drums because they're empty, and those ones that are about this tall and about this wide, those are 55-gallon drums. So a little bit smaller than those, but six of them made of stone. In one of two ways, Jesus emphasizes through his miracle what's going on here. First of all, Jesus says, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. So again, as I mentioned earlier, you can see there's two different ways to look at that. And I promise I won't go through it again. But you can see the two interpretations there. Now, a couple of words that may argue for the draw more water out and take that to the headmaster are, first of all, the word now and then the word draw. So they're filled. And then he says, now draw. So that could be the linguistic reason to say this is emphasizing. Don't take from those. And that would also make more sense, too. These are used for ceremonial washing. It would be weird to kind of say, now fill those up and now draw from them. Even the head waiter, who really didn't know what was going on at this point until it was presented. But okay, that's not what we're supposed to do. So I'm kind of in the camp that is talking about draw from the well again. So, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted it. It's no longer water. It's wine. At what point? I don't exactly know. It just says now. The head master tastes it. And he didn't know where it came from. But he now imagine the situation. If he would have sent back for wine and they came back and said, there isn't any. He's going to call the bridegroom and say, we're in trouble. Shame's about to come upon you. What are we going to do? Do you have any elsewhere? That's not what happened. The headmaster, master of the feast, comes out. He tastes it, and now he calls the bridegroom. Now, this is shocking again, because there really should have been no need to call the bridegroom unless he was about to go through shame. But the headmaster tastes this, and he can't help himself but call the groom and say, something is wrong here. But in the best of ways. And so the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and he says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And after they've drunk freely, then you bring out the bad stuff. Now, he didn't ask a question. Maybe should have been asked, which is, where did you get this? What is the vineyard this came from? This is the good stuff here. So there's a miracle in this. The dialogue of the passage focuses on the recognition of the groom instead of Jesus himself. It's interesting. Probably has a little bit to do with the words of Jesus that some take to be a little bit harsh, rebuke of his own mother. To say, woman, what has this to do with me? My time has not yet come. Now that's going to be a refrain throughout John's gospel. My time has not yet come. Until what? Until the time of his crucifixion comes. Everything here, like John has said, is designed that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, who laid down his life as a sacrifice, that you may have eternal life. His time had not yet come. And so the dialogue around this miracle is not about Jesus, but has to do. This is the first of his signs. It says, look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And though very few even recognized what happened, it says it manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. It manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Perhaps today God uses this text to speak to your heart and wake you up to the truth that Jesus is much greater than you have given him credit for. It arrested their attention, didn't it? Sometimes for us, if we're not there in that presence, it's a little different. But maybe through God's word, this has opened your eyes. And praise God if that is the case. Perhaps this is for you to realize that he indeed walked this earth. He did things such as this and many other signs showing that God has sent his son. And I do hope the reading of this causes you to consider your view of Jesus. And I hope you will notice the words of Jesus first recorded here, but driving throughout John's gospel. My time had not yet come. This was the first of many such signs and many such references that his time had not yet come. His time only came when he laid down his life as a sacrifice and that he rose again from the dead to establish a new covenant and a new people as his own choice, treasured possession. This is what John's gospel is here to do for you. And if your faith does not yet rest in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, keep reading. Keep listening. Keep learning of Jesus. This leads us now to consider the theological meaning of this miracle. Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, regardless of which interpretation we take of where the wine came from, the well, or those ceremonial cleaning pots, jars, one thing is very clear. They weren't very effective, were they? Think of the day and age where every single cleaner that's out there says the same thing has been written on every single cleaner for at least as long as I can remember, 99.9% effective in preventing the spread of a whole host of things. How effective were those pots to keep man from being defiled? 0%. This is wherever the wine was drawn from. This is clear. It wasn't them. It was Jesus. He either changed the entirety of the water in these pots that were filled to the brim into wine, or he tells them to fill those pots to the brim, symbolizing that their time is now completely fulfilled. Wine comes from another source. Again, why I kind of lean towards that second way of interpreting that. But in either way, their time is done. And Jesus is going to confront those who put more hope in such things as those than in him. At best, they were but a foreshadow. But he is the substance. D.A. Carson puts it very well. Up till this time, the servants had drawn water to fill the vessels for ceremonial washing. Now they were able to draw for the feast that symbolizes the messianic banquet. See, that's the significance of this miracle. Isn't that God covered the shame of the bridegroom? Though he did. But now Jesus, the promised one, is here. And here's proof of it. D.A. Carson goes on to talk about the wine itself. He says this, John's point is simply that the wine that Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior, as must everything be that is tied to the new messianic age that Jesus is introducing. I love those two quotes from. The wine is symbolic. It is symbolic of a son that has come. We studied this morning in Isaiah. Thank you, Tim, again for leading that study. And in our study of Isaiah, we see that God's arm was stretched out in wrath and judgment against a people that earlier Isaiah had said were a vineyard. A vineyard, right? Did they produce? No. Instead of producing good fruit, they produced wicked fruit. And God in his judgment came and he ripped out what he had hewn to protect the vineyard. And he ripped the vines out until only briars and thorns remained. He took away those who would care for it. And it produced those briars and thorns. And now in Isaiah, as Tim led us to see this morning, those briars and thorns are even being burned away in God's judgment. Jesus gives a parable of the tenants. And he talks about a vineyard. And he brings it to a perfect point of understanding that his old covenant people had been unfaithful and wicked. And he even asked the scribes and the Pharisees, in light of his tenant, what do you think the master of the vineyard will do when he gets a hold of these wicked tenants? They said, oh, he'll rip them apart. They were producing no fruit. The vineyard could produce no wine. And here's Jesus at a wedding, told that they're out of wine. And he just produces it. They failed at the vineyard. They failed at every step along the way. They could produce nothing. He himself produces. And for the rest of his ministry, he is going to show his holiness. He's going to show his power. He's going to show how from his lips grace overflows. And we're going to see a continued rejection of him because people love darkness rather than the light. And Jesus will die upon the cross. And I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews. Get three passages I want us to close with from Hebrews this morning. And there could be many more, I'm sure. First of all, the wine that I mentioned earlier is symbolic of the son that has come and found the tenants of the vineyard failed, but he brings the perfect fruit of the vine miraculously, divinely. And it's also symbolic of the blood that truly washes us clean of our sins. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making, what's that next word? Purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, those purification pots were broken. I mean, they were sound. But that couldn't atone. That couldn't cleanse. Turn to Hebrews 9. A little bit of a longer passage. But worthy of all reading. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Read through verse 14. And I could back up further, I apologize, but just pick a spot. I'll pick verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age when the temple was still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various, washings. regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Please remember next week when we take up the cup, the blood of Christ. But by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, do what? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then one last passage from Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear friends, we don't have pots to wash your hands on the way in. We don't have water that will purify your exterior or your interior. We hold forth Christ Jesus as the sacrifice to cleanse you perfectly, effectively, wholly, and truly. As you hear about the miracles of Jesus, as you see this first instance in which he made this water into wine, he provided, and no longer do we need to do the vain things that could never wash away our sins. I implore you to do what John tells you he wrote his gospel for you to do. Simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if it is perhaps the moment you first believed, praise God and tell others about it. And if it is a refreshing moment of your life to remember what he has done and be reminded of his sacrifice, praise God. And I encourage you to tell others about it as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, how in this very gospel we are reminded that not only are those blessed who saw what Jesus did and believed, but how much more will those be blessed like us who have not seen, but by the power of your Spirit and the proclamation of your word, we believe. And we believe in our Lord Jesus, whom we have not even seen yet. But we love him. We love him. And we rejoice. We rejoice with a joy that we can't even put into words. It is inexpressible and it is full of glory. Father, I pray by your Spirit manifest your Son to each one here this morning. Help them to believe. Give them faith. Give them life. Give them eternal life. For you alone are able to do so. Father, may we depend upon you in all things. Lord, we pray that you would dismiss us in unity and peace. We pray that you would dismiss us in love and in service. Father, wherever you have for us this next week, may we live for your glory. May we tell others of your victory. And Father, may we worship you. We pray all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.